You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 27 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming,' because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Now it may not be obvious in verse 22 how long after the words that we've read in the first half of this chapter that we looked at in the last episode, where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, it's not clear how long after he spoke those words the events that begin in verse 22 happen, but it seems that they're fairly close after. They're certainly within a few days of it. It says at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So we're now into the winter season, as it tells us, and Jesus is in the temple, and the Jews gathered around him, the people of Jerusalem gather around him and ask, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" They want to know if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. They want him to speak directly and plainly about that fact. We're not told here the reason for that, of course. It's not clear whether the Jews who are coming to him here are genuinely seeking to, hoping that he's the Messiah, seeking to hear what he's saying in the hope that if he is and if he claims to be, they will submit to him, or whether they're trying to trap him or catch him out. It's likely that in a group like this, there was a variety of reasons. Amongst them might have been some of his enemies who wanted to trick him or catch him out, and others who were genuinely questioning and considering faith in him. But Jesus answers them and he says, "I told you and you do not believe." He's not avoiding their question, but there's a theme in this passage which is about the question of whether these people are really thinking through the questions that they're asking. Jesus has already testified multiple times in John's Gospel, and even in the use of the I am sayings, including the statement that he is the good shepherd, he's already claiming significant truths about himself. He's claiming, yes, to be the Messiah, but actually he's claiming even more than that. He's claiming a unique kind of relationship with God. In chapter 8, we saw that the Jews tried to stone him because he claimed to be greater than Abraham, and he claimed that he had existed before Abraham was. In fact, he used the divine name I Am of himself, and they took that as blasphemy. They believed that he was wrong in claiming to be equal with God, but Jesus has already made all of those claims, but they haven't believed him. And so he's challenging them to go back to the evidence. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. So here Jesus is clearly referring back to what he said in the first part of the chapter, that he has a flock. Those people who hear his voice are his flock. That flock extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. He has other sheep who are not of this fold, but it includes some within Israel, but not all. And these people, by their lack of faith in him, are demonstrating that they are not part of his flock. There is a weaving together in John's gospel, as indeed there is throughout the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the scriptures, God's divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. Very clear that God is sovereign over all things, including over salvation. It is God who has determined that he will save a people for himself in Christ. It is God who has chosen that people to be his own people, his own elect, his precious people. And of course, those who hear the gospel are challenged to respond to the gospel in faith, to believe. But those who believe become sheep of the Lord Jesus, and those who are his sheep hear his voice and respond in faith. And so these two things belong together. It's not this statement that you're not my sheep doesn't absolve them of responsibility. They are responsible for their response. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying to him that the signs bear witness about him. Signs would have no purpose if they couldn't be followed to their destination. But the fact is, Jesus is acknowledging that he has come to bring a division, that there are people who are children of God, to use his language of chapter 8, and those who are children of the devil, people who are following Satan's lies and deception, and those who are trusting in God. And if they had genuinely been trusting in God, the God of Israel, the God that they confessed, the God of the scriptures, then they would have recognized who Jesus was. And by failing to believe in him, they've simply identified that they are not in the flock. They are not truly God's people, because Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. They are not truly Israel, is another way to put this. Going back again to chapter 8, that's what Jesus does. They try to say, no, we are Moses' children, and we're Abraham's children, and we're God's children. But actually, Jesus says to them, no, you're children of the devil, the father of lies. And so what Jesus is doing in his ministry is calling the true Israel, those who are genuine believers within Israel, to come to him. And that message will extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles. God is sovereign in this plan of salvation. But we're not dealing here with people who have never heard of God before and who the gospel comes to and they don't believe. We can't say to those people, you're not in the flock, you're not in the elect. Only God knows who will be saved, of course. But Jesus is able to say it because he has full divine knowledge, but also because he's preaching to Israel, to people who already had the revelation of God and who had rejected it or received it. And those who had already received it and been trusting in him would receive the Messiah that God had sent. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, verse 27, and he knows them and they follow me. So the definition of Israel is being redefined in that sense, no longer just national descent from Abraham. In fact, it was never really about that at all. The Apostle Paul in Romans explains that not all who are children of Abraham are Israel. Even in history, there were nations, other nations descended from Abraham who weren't Israelites. But in spiritual terms, it's only those who have faith in God, like Abraham's faith, who are Israel. And Jesus' sheep hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. If the statement that God knows those who are his sheep, and Jesus knows those who are his sheep, is a strong statement of the sovereignty of God and salvation, then so is what Jesus says now. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What a wonderful assurance that must have been for the first Christians who read John's gospel, who were facing persecution. And what a confidence it must have given them that Jesus was holding them securely. And then verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. So these people are given to Jesus by the Father. The Father holds them, Jesus holds them. When I was a younger person and earlier on in my Christian journey, someone described that to me. If you imagine it, how can something be in your hand and in the hand of another person at the same time? Well, it can't mean an open hand, can it? Because if your hand is open, the thing is resting on your hand. But if you imagine your hand is holding something, something is in the palm of your hand, and someone else comes, you can do it with your own two hands, even as you're listening to this, if you're not driving a car or something. But the only way for something to be in both hands is to close your hands around it. So imagine that picture of hands that are closed upon each other, and one of those hands is the hand of Jesus, the Son, and the other is the hand of the Father, and you are secure in the middle. Now, if I were holding something in my hand, I've got my hands together as I speak. If I had something in there, if you wanted to get that out, you would have to prise apart my hands, wouldn't you? But the question is, who could prize apart the hand of the Son and of the Father? Who is greater or more powerful than God? Well, Jesus says, my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's not that God is going to grow weak or tired and let go of you. It's not that someone is going to be able to sneak in, to go back to the imagery of the earlier part of chapter 10. The thief can't get in and snatch you away. Satan cannot steal your salvation. You can't even take yourself out of God's secure grip. Your salvation is secure if you're a sheep of Jesus, if he knows you and you hear his voice and you follow him. That ought to give us great confidence. It's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 in that wonderful passage. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Or what can snatch us out of God's hand? Are you secure in your experience of that? Are you holding firmly to it? I don't know what situation you're going through at the moment. You might be going through a very dark valley indeed. And you need to know that your shepherd is walking with you in that valley. You need to know that he's holding you firmly. You need to know that it's not up to you to hold on to him so much as it is up to him to hold on to you. And even in those times when you feel like your grip is gone and you're falling, he is holding you in his hands. It's a precious picture. It's a tender picture as well. And then Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And here again is one of these strong statements from Jesus to say that he and the Father have a perfect unity. It's not saying that they are one person. Even the commentators say that the grammar of the word one here is not in the masculine, which would suggest there was one person, but actually it's in the neuter, which means they are one in action, one in what they do, one in their will and in their purpose. So the point here is that, you know, if you're thinking, well, there are two hands holding me and they belong to two different people, well, what happens if those two people fall out or if one of them lets go of the grip? It isn't going to happen, is what Jesus is saying, because his Father and he work together in perfect unity. Now, of course, for that to work means that the Father's will must be tied to the Son's will. The Son must completely follow the father's will. And this is not really a statement of Jesus' divinity as such. Those statements have already come in chapter 8 and in his use of the I am in the I am sayings. And we know that because in chapter 17, in his great prayer, in verse 22, Jesus prays that we would be one, his followers, his disciples would be one, as he and the Father are one. And clearly we can't be one with each other or with God in the way that Jesus was one with God in terms of being God. So the oneness here, the I and the Father are one, is more about how they work together in perfect harmony. But even though it isn't a direct, decisive statement about the deity of Jesus, in the context of everything that Jesus is saying and has said, the Jews certainly recognize that he's claiming a unique connection with the Father. Verse 31, they pick up stones to stone him. And they wouldn't do that if they didn't think that he was committing blasphemy. So they can see that there is a connection in all that Jesus is saying, is that he is putting himself into a union with the Father that, in their view, lessens the independence and glory of God the Father. And so they plan to kill him. But Jesus turns the tables on them, and as he stands in front of this angry group with the stones in their hand, Jesus says to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Here Jesus is pointing to the good deeds that he has done, the miracles of healing, the provision of wine at a wedding, all of these wonderful things, the feeding of a hungry multitude. Which of these things are you going to stone me for? Jesus has this boldness time and time again in John's Gospel of calling people to an assessment of who he is. And we've said it before in previous episodes, I couldn't do that, you couldn't do it. I mean, if people wanted to find dirt on me, they will find it. I'm not sinless. I hope I live a fairly good life, a life with integrity, but I fall short, and so do you. And yet Jesus can say boldly to people, look, the only thing that he has done is what is good. There is nothing inconsistent. And not only are the works that he does good, but they're good works that come from the Father. These are the works that they should believe, the works that he has done in his Father's name, verse 25. And what they ought to be doing is looking at the works that Jesus has done, listening to his claim of oneness with the Father, and saying the evidence is there. They say it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Here is the problem that they have. They're equating him with God. And Jesus then answers them from the law that they confess. Is it not written in your law? He's not saying that it isn't his law. Neither is John, the gospel writer. The law, the Old Testament, which is what the law here means, the Old Testament is the scriptures. It is the word of God, as Jesus describes it. Even in this passage, he says scripture cannot be broken. The word of God came to these people. He's equating scripture as being the word of God. So it's not simply their scriptures. It is his scripture. It is his law. It was the scriptures of the first Christians, including John, as he wrote this gospel. But of course, what he is saying to them is, these are the very scriptures, the law that you receive. And doesn't it say in your law, I said you are gods? Now that is a quotation from Psalm 82, verse 6. It's a quotation directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And there is This is what it says in context. God is speaking. He says, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Now that verse has raised questions for commentators. Who are the people who are being addressed? Some say it is the rulers of Israel, the judges of Israel. Some say that it's angelic powers who had rejected God's authority. That seems unlikely because God says that they will die like other rulers. Some say it's Israel at the time when they received the law, and that seems to be how many of the rabbis read this verse, and I think it's probably the most likely. But the point is still the same. Whatever Jesus, or whichever it is that's in view, Jesus' point is clear, because Jesus is saying that the scriptures use the word gods to describe other people or beings other than gods. And what Jesus is doing here is not retreating from his claim to be God. John's gospel has been very clear about that. Jesus has been clear about it. The early Christians were united on it. In fact, the whole gospel builds up to the great, in a great crescendo, to the statement of Thomas after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. So Jesus is not retreating from that. John is not presenting a kind of counter evidence. So it's not just that Jesus was God. We're all gods. You know, when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, it means the same as you or I being a child of God. Well, Scripture does invite us into relationship with God as his children, as his sons and daughters. But it does that in Christ. In other words, we are not independently children of God. We are not the unique children of God, the begotten children of God. We are adopted children of God because we are included in Jesus, the unique Son of God. And so John's Gospel presents Jesus in a unique relationship with the Father. Jesus speaks of himself in a unique relationship with the Father. We are invited to come to know the Father through the Son and to be born again as his children and adopted as his children, but Jesus is God the Son. He is God and man at the same time. But the point he's making here is that their argument and their reaction is not a thoughtful reaction. It is an instinctive reaction. They are so fixed in their ideas of what is possible and what God can do that they reject utterly anything that threatens their belief system. So here is the Father, or here is Jesus claiming to be one with the Father, and that immediately triggers their sensitivity to this, their bigotry of it, their absolute fanatic devotion to the concept of their understanding of God. And so they can't even begin to consider whether Jesus might be speaking the truth. And what Jesus is doing is saying to them, look, you need to read the scriptures more carefully. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. And scripture can't be broken. Notice, don't pass over at Jesus' high view of scripture here. Christians ought to have a high view of scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. Sadly, sometimes Christians don't. They don't give a high authority to scripture. Sometimes Christians who, even Christians who do, don't act as if that were the case. When it comes to challenges and questions, they make their decisions based on all sorts of things other than scripture, usually their own experience or the opinions of somebody else. But Jesus puts the highest authority on scripture. He calls it the word of God, and he says it cannot be broken. It stands. It is true. It is trustworthy. It is solid. It is secure. That's, of course, very, very important, because Jesus himself has just made a statement about his Father and he holding people secure. Can that word be broken? No. But then Jesus says, verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Here again is Jesus' uniqueness. You see that the Father set him apart, consecrated him. The Father sent him into the world. Notice Jesus' understanding of himself as one who is sent from the Father, one who pre-existed before he was born into the world or conceived in the world. Just as the prologue, the opening chapter of John says, doesn't it? But you're claiming of him that he is blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, he says. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is saying, even if you won't accept my authority, if you won't accept my words, then believe the works. And notice again, these are the people to whom he has said, you are not of my flock. But notice he continues to give them an invitation. Again, God's sovereignty and salvation is not counter to human responsibility. They have a responsibility for their reaction. But they don't change their mind. They seek to arrest him, but he escapes from their hand, verse 39. The works of Jesus testify to who he is. If they would move beyond their closed minds to consider what he has done and to consider how the scriptures might testify to him, they could be saved, but they won't. And so Jesus goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing and remains there. And many came to him. They said John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Notice again the legacy of John the Baptist. Sometimes I think as Christians we can pass that over. Or maybe it's just me, but we think about John up to the point when he baptized Jesus, and then it's as if John just completely handed over, and why would Jesus need the ongoing legacy of John? But even here, well into the public ministry of Jesus, people are still looking back to John, and they're still influenced to follow Jesus because of what John said about him. And they're still having a high regard for John, even though he did no miraculous signs the way Jesus did. John was such an integral part of preparing the way for Jesus, of calling people to repentance so that they could come to trust in Jesus. And Jesus goes to that place where John had first baptized to identify himself again with that ministry that John had done, that ministry of preparation that would lead people to Jesus.